Don't you know I hold no grudge for singing Tempted and Tried right before I get up to preach. I know it can be a trial. And all of you are to be commended, those of you who have been here all week long, because I know it takes something of persistence and a love for the Word to remain and hear all of these lessons. It's wonderful to see the Tellers. I have to go to a lectureship to see them, even though they are members where I preach in San Antonio. Well, that's because they're off doing this wonderful work, and they hear more preaching than I think anybody hears. And yet they seem to pay attention at home as well. I guess you get in the habit, and it's wonderful to see them. It is, of course, wonderful to be with Dub, LaVon, this wonderful congregation. We appreciate every one of you. It is, of course, wonderful to have Judy with me. When we were here last year, we had not been married. Well, we've been married less than 2 weeks. We were on our honeymoon. We're still on our honeymoon. We plan to be for a long, long time yet. Brother Nichols this morning said something that I took a little issue with. He talked about somebody doing some exercising and weight loss so they would be firm believers. I'm here to tell you, when you lose a lot of weight, firm is not the result. It's loose. One time I was round and firm and fully packed, but no longer. And I didn't lose it with Max Licato's weight loss clinic down in San Antonio either. Those who go there lose some things, but it isn't their weight they're going to lose. We appreciate so much these lectures. They mean so much to the church and have through the years, and these books mean so much to our brotherhood and will for years to come. I can't think of a finer monument to leave behind than books that will be here for years to come and be of great benefit. I think it is proper that Denton should produce this book on Romans, seeing that Brother R.L. Whiteside was from Denton and produced what I think is the finest commentary that we have in the Brotherhood on the book of Romans. Now, I'll not be able to cover the message of the book of Romans completely, as I'm sure you know, but I can only touch on certain topics within it. And I've had, since I've been here and listened to some of the lessons today, and especially the one just delivered by Brother Weir, I've had to get out my pen and mark through and edit some of the material that I was going to use, because you didn't need to hear it again. But one thing I do want to talk about, and that is the terrible perversion, the idea of salvation by faith alone that some have gotten from the book of Romans. But it's a perversion of the book of Romans. It's incredible that people could have gotten the idea that Romans teaches salvation by faith alone. As so many of the old debate propositions read, a person is saved at the point of faith before and without water baptism. Well, the book of Romans makes it clear that obedience is necessary for salvation. And in my opinion, the strongest statement regarding the necessity of baptism is to be found here in the book of Romans. I know that others have pointed out, I know Brother Colley did today because I heard him, that Romans is bounded by two statements, one at the beginning and one at the end, talking about the obedience of faith. One in Romans 1 and 5, and then in Romans 16 and verse 26. But in chapter 2 Paul makes it plain in the strongest of language that obedience is going to be that by which we're going to be judged. It's going to make the difference between salvation and damnation. Obedience is going to be the deciding thing. Listen again to what he has to say, beginning with verse 5 in chapter 2. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works. Who said Romans didn't talk about works and that works were necessary? He's going to render according to his works, to them that by patience and well doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation and tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no respect of persons with God. Isn't that clear? Here in the very beginning of the book of Romans, Paul makes it clear that obedience is necessary, doing what is right, working that which is good. No one should ever have gotten confused by anything Paul said further on, that faith was all that was necessary, that no works were necessary. Notice, according to verse 6, the righteous judgment of God will consist of rendering to every man according to his works. Have the Baptists never read this verse? It's in their Bibles. Have our brethren who are now teaching salvation by faith alone without the necessity of baptism forgotten this verse? Are those who say we're under no law today ignorant of this verse? Evidently so. Have Max Lucado and Bill Bonowski and others who are promoting fellowship with all the denominations who teach salvation by faith alone, without baptism, without doing the will of God, have they never read these verses? I got, earlier this week, this wonderful paper, Firm Foundation. This is the latest one. I don't know whether you've gotten it. If you've been away from home, maybe you haven't. Front page, article, the Bonowski speech at ACU, in which he promotes fellowship with the denominations and condemns us for our narrow, judgmental attitude toward them, written by Brother Alan Hires. Then I got, the very next day, in the mail, the Lipscomb paper, the Lipscomb News, and it too was about Brother Bonowski. Right down here at the bottom of the front page, Bonowski to be honored as alumnus of the year at homecoming. What a difference in attitude between these two papers. Do they not know what he has done? Do they not care? We know Abilene doesn't care. And they made Lucado alumnus of the year not long ago. Well, Lipscomb doesn't care either. Brethren, these colleges are lost. When are we going to quit fooling ourselves and thinking they're still ours? Or that there's still hope? There isn't any hope, for they're coming back to the truth, evidently. And we need to face up to that and take the proper action in regard to them, in regard to where our young people go to school. Perhaps the strongest statement, as I said, regarding the necessity of baptism is, I think, found here in the book of Romans, the very book that Luther and others used to try and state that obedience, especially baptism, was not necessary. It's found, as you well know, in Romans the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 3. Are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. We are baptized into Christ Jesus. That's where all spiritual blessings are located, according to Ephesians 1 and 3. baptized into Christ. Is it important to be in Christ? You know that it is. Is it necessary to be in Christ? Of course it is. How do we get into Christ? We are baptized into Christ. And Paul repeats this in Galatians, the third chapter, beginning with verse 26. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Yes, we are sons of God through faith. How are we sons of God through faith? Because all you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how you become the sons of God through faith. You don't become the sons of God through faith by sitting down and gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to believe, and doing nothing else. Do you think Noah built the ark by faith only? How would you have liked Noah to have believed in faith only? Do you think he would ever have been saved from the flood? He said, I'm going to build this ark by faith only. You know, you don't build arks by faith only. Neither do you do the other things that are mentioned there in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, by faith only. Do you think Abraham would ever have found the land promised to him if he had said, I'm going to search it by faith only? No, he never would have left Ur of Chaldees if that had been the case. It takes more than faith only. Paul says, we are baptized into his death. Do we realize what a powerful statement that is? We're baptized into his death. Is the death of Christ important? Is the death of Christ necessary in our salvation? Is the death of Christ necessary to the scheme of redemption? Of course it is. We're baptized into his death. What stronger claim could be made for baptism than that? And no Campbellite made it. The Apostle Paul makes it. In baptism, we reach the benefits of the death of Christ. How dare anyone say we're saved before and without water baptism? This statement in Romans 6 is so strong, and so many have felt the force of what Paul is saying here, that they actually try and spiritualize away the baptism here. They claim, well, that can't be water baptism. Is there anything that indicates that? Not a thing in the world. But such a strong claim is made for what baptism does that they're saying, well, it can't be water baptism. It's some kind of a spiritual baptism, a figurative baptism that people go through. They're only trying to escape the force of what Paul is saying. That's the only reason for ever concluding such a thing. He says in verse 4 that we were not only baptized into his death, but we were raised with him to walk in newness of life. And when does this newness of life begin? It begins when we are raised from baptism. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Then later in Romans 6, beginning with verse 16, he says, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants, his servants ye are whom ye obey. Present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were the servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's how we become the servants of Christ. That's how we become free from being the servants of sin. It's a matter of obedience. It's who we obey. There's no reason for people to be confused over the conditions of salvation. It is a very simple matter. It's a matter of our faithful obedience. His servants ye are whom ye obey. How much simpler can you put it? Men complicate things when they don't want to believe what the Scriptures say. When they try to escape the force of the Word of God, then complications are introduced. What Christ says in Matthew 19 and 9 regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage is not complicated. It's easy to understand what he's saying there. The complications arise when men don't want to believe what Jesus said, and when they don't want to do what Jesus said, then they trying to escape the force of what the Lord had to say, and complications are introduced. So it is in the case of baptism. Now, although the law has changed in that we do not live under the law of Moses now, but we live under the gospel of Jesus Christ, the principles by which God deals with people and have always dealt with people have not changed. They are the same forever. He requires the same of us today as far as principle is concerned as he did of people under the law of Moses. Now, there are some. I remember when moved to Austin, my wife and I were in the young married people's class. This has been a few years ago. And I remember we were studying out of a book that K.C. Moser had written, and I think it was called The Gospel Plan of Salvation. And in it, he makes a distinction, and I was not teaching the class. He makes a distinction between the old law being a law system of salvation, and under the New Testament, it's a grace system of salvation, and that these are utterly distinct and utterly different. And he said in one of his books that law and grace are mutually exclusive. And of course, we've got people saying today we are under no law. And I'm sure you've heard a good deal of that this week, refuting that idea. They fail to realize that it took as much grace to save people under the old law in the Old Testament as it takes to save us today. If there was not any grace back then none of them were saved. Because the only way we can be saved, or anybody can be saved, is by the grace of God, whether under the Old Testament or the New Testament. And it takes just as much faithful obedience, the obedience of faith, to save us today as it did to save them back then. The principles are the same. And the simplicity of these principles by which God justifies man is expressed clearly in the book of Ezekiel. Now, there's a lot of the book of Ezekiel that isn't all that clear to me. The latter part of it is, it's a little complicated. But this isn't. In the 18th chapter, beginning with verse 19, "Yet ye say, wherefore doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live." Now, that isn't hard to understand. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." These are words of one syllable, for the most part, as though it's almost a Dick and Jane book, explaining it to preschoolers. "None of his transgressions that he hath committed shall be remembered against him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord Jehovah, and not rather that he should return from his way and live? But when the righteous turneth from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? None of his righteous deeds that he hath done shall be remembered. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." Can it be put any plainer than that? Is there grace involved? Oh, yes. When God says, if the wicked turn from his sin, he shall live and not die, doesn't that involve grace? You know it does. Notice the distinction between the wicked and the righteous is what they do. What they do, how they behave, is the distinction between the wicked on the one hand and the righteous on the other. It's the same today. It depends on how we live and what we do as to whether God considers us wicked or righteous. It's important for us to remember this and teach this and be faithful to it. No one can be saved by the gospel without obedience to God. There are also some perversions of unbelief that Paul deals with in the book of Romans. After declaring the theme of the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul immediately begins discussing the situation of the Gentiles before Christ and their lost condition. And they were not lost due to their ignorance of the existence of God, but in spite of their knowledge of God. He declares that not only that the knowledge of God is available, but that He was in fact known. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, because God manifested it unto them. Romans 1 verse 19. He manifested it or made it clear through His creation. The invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. And then He declares that they knew God. Knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks. God has given us all of the evidence that we need to come to a full realization and conviction that He is. And everywhere we look in nature, we can see the evidence of the existence of God. You can take any part of nature, and you've got evidence that God exists. You can take any part of the human body and see evidence that it is created. You can take animals from the microscopic to the large, and you see evidence that God does exist. You can look at the order that you find in the astronomical world, and you can see that God does exist. There's not a dearth of evidence that God exists. It's overwhelming. It's all around us. Maybe that's why some don't see. It's everywhere. And yet they don't notice, or at least they don't acknowledge. And He has given us the ability to reason properly about such evidence and to come to the right conclusion. God Almighty does in fact exist. Romans 1 verse 28. Even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, atheists and agnostics, and I've talked with plenty of them through the years, would like you to think that they have arrived at their conclusions after carefully examining all of the evidence, because, of course, they're very rational people. And they have rationally concluded that there is no God, or at least that we cannot know whether there's a God or not. But Paul here makes it clear that that's not how atheists and agnostics are made, but rather it's a matter of their refusing to have God in their knowledge. That's exactly why they are in flight from God. They're running away from God. They don't want to know God. There is such a thing as willful ignorance. I went to church where my brother preaches last night, and he had me preach, and I delivered part of this lesson. And afterwards, one of the elders, who is a retired preacher, came up and he said, "You know, V.E. Howard used to give an illustration about willful ignorance, about two farmers. Each one said that he had more rats than the other one did in the corn crib. And they decided they'd just put it to the test. And so they went to one man's corn crib and they stopped up all the holes but one. And one of the men got behind it and started kicking it. And the other one counted the rats that came out. And then they went over to the other man's corn crib and they did the same thing. And the man kicked it and he said, "You see that one?" He said, "No." And he kicked it again and said, "You see that one?" He said, "No." He said, "Well, why aren't you seeing them?" He said, "Because I've got my eyes closed." Yeah, he's going to win that bet. Willful ignorance. No, he didn't know a rat had come out. He wasn't about to find out. Well, there are those who refuse to acknowledge the existence of God, and they do so willfully. Now, there are many things that we can know that make little difference in how we live. Most of the facts of history and most of the facts of science don't change the way we conduct our lives at all. If you know a great deal about chemistry and that table that they all have to memorize? I never took chemistry. I never memorized that table of elements. Is that it? And it hasn't changed my life any at all. I don't think I've missed a lot. Not at all. There are a lot of facts of history that you don't have to know in order to have a happy life. And if you want to think that John Adams was the first president of the United States instead of George Washington, people might think you're a little peculiar, maybe a little stupid. But other than that, it's not going to change your life at all. It's not going to change your behavior any at all. But if we acknowledge an all-powerful, all-good creator who made us, who made all that there is, who has a claim on us and on how we live, who has given us His law, and who will one day judge us and assign us on the basis of how we behave, either to eternal bliss or to eternal torment, it makes a difference in how we live. Makes a difference in what we value. Makes a difference in how we look at ourselves. Makes a difference in how we look at others. If you wonder why our nation is falling apart, going paganistic, going to the dogs, it's because people don't honor God anymore. They don't honor His Word anymore. And that's why it's happening, and it's going to continue to happen until that changes once again. One who believes he is made in the image of the pure and holy God is going to behave differently than one who believes that he's an accident in a senseless universe and has no more meaning than rocks or dirt and is at best some kind of an improved ape, just here by accident. A person like that is likely to behave like the animal that he really thinks he is at heart. And this explains a lot of behavior going on today. There are many people who don't want to be restricted by the thought that they themselves are not the supreme being in the universe. If they can get rid of God, then they can be God as far as running their life is concerned. As far as doing what they want to do is concerned, they don't have to worry about somebody looking over their shoulder and saying, do this, don't do that. They don't want to know God. Verse 22 describes them perfectly. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. There's a family that attends church where I preach. And we've become fairly good friends. We've been over to play 42 with them. We were over there here a while back. The man's not a member of the church, but he comes with his wife at least most of the time on Sunday morning. You see, he had a grandfather who was a Methodist. And a Methodist preacher, and who told him that the Bible's not the Word of God, it's just what men think about God. It's really not from God, it's from men. And destroyed any faith that this young man might have had because he thought a lot of his granddaddy. And so he started asking some questions after we got through with the game, and I thought, great, here's a chance to talk to him about some of these things. And I started trying to find some common ground. And I had trouble finding it. Because anything that I brought up, he wasn't sure that was true. And so finally I said, well, you surely will agree that you are sitting there in that chair. And he thought, and he said, well, no, I'm not really sure about that. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I don't know how to talk to a fellow who's not sure he's there. I don't know how to talk to you. And we weren't able to continue in that vein. I think his daughter, who was sitting there, was completely astounded that her dad wasn't sure he was there. I'm sure he's a little more firm than that when it comes to her than her behavior. You'll never meet an atheist or an agnostic who doesn't believe that he's far wiser than someone who is so superstitious as to believe in God. Note particularly two things that Paul attributes to the refusal to have God in our knowledge. Now, he mentions a lot of things at the end of chapter 1. Boy, I've made a lot of progress tonight, haven't I? In Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, homosexuality was one of the results of their refusing to have God in their knowledge and God giving them up unto a reprobate mind. Does that sound like our society today? Indeed it does. And being without natural affection is one of the things listed there in that terrible catalog of sins, Romans 1:31, which perfectly describe those who kill their unborn children. Without natural affection. Can you imagine anything being more perfectly described by that? I have to be careful when I talk about this subject because it's something that I have a hard time speaking rationally about. I don't know why everyone is not up in arms about it, and I mean that figuratively. And every time I wear a jacket, I try to remember to wear these little feet in my lapel. These little feet are the exact size and shape of a baby's feet at age 10 weeks after conception. And they're human feet. And it's a human being. It's not a thing. It's not a kidney. It's not a part of the mother's body. It's a human being. It may, in fact, have a different blood type than the mother. It has a different DNA than the mother has. It's different. It's a human being. We all were babies like that at that point and before. Why aren't people caring? I had some friends come to the house this last week from Georgia. That's the reason we weren't able to get up here sooner. And they brought a movie along to watch, and it was a movie about the Nazi Holocaust and the murder of the Jews. And that was a terrible thing. Not any of us would believe otherwise. But what astounds me is that we've got a worse Holocaust going on in our nation now and has been for quite a while. And most of us are not all that upset about it. And some of us continue to vote for the people who are putting it on. That's a sin. Some of us are going to lose our souls over that. And you may not like that, but it's the truth. You could just as well vote for someone who is going to defend abortion as you could vote for Hitler and be right in Germany. Let's put a stop to it. I want to close this survey of the book of Romans in the same way that Paul closes the book itself. Romans, the 16th chapter, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. And by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. So many divisions, so many occasions of stumbling have been occasioned in recent years by false teachers among us. They've captured so many of our institutions. They've captured so many of our congregations. And yet many have been unwilling to do what Paul says do here. Some people who ought to know better continue to sit in these congregations. I know I've got relatives down there in Oak Hills where Max Lucado preaches. And they won't leave. And as a result, there are many who've been lost to the church and lost to the Lord and lost eternally. And it's sad. I know that the church is eternal. I know that the church will last forever. The church cannot be destroyed. But that doesn't mean souls can't. Souls can be lost and have been lost. And the church at one time went into a great apostasy that lasted hundreds of years. And if it happened once, it can happen again. We need to do even more than we are doing to fight those who would take the church into such an apostasy. Let us have the courage to do what the Lord demands, and let us refuse any longer to recognize as faithful brethren those who are causing divisions, or to extend them fellowship, those who are beguiling the hearts of the innocent. Will you not tonight obey what the Bible says you must do in order to have salvation, in order to be justified from your sins? Will you put your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized into Him, be baptized into His death, and raised then to walk in newness of life as the book of Romans says you must? If you haven't lived as a child of God should, then won't you come back to Him, and won't you do so tonight while we stand and while we sing?